The scripture reading is from Matthew, and if you are a visitor or guest, we're continuing in a series. And so as we've been working over the weekend about various topics about church planting, here we're just trying to continue that series and look in particular and in some ways kind of a cryptic passage, in other ways kind of a very basic part of Jesus' teaching and preparation of his disciples for his real mission. So as we're reading, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, it's printed there for you if you don't have a Bible. So we're looking at Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, and we're looking at verses 14 through 27. This is God's word. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation." Oops, I'm sorry, verse 14, sorry. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.' As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, but he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" Now, if you're new to the Bible, and you're new to maybe the Christian faith, or you're just here trying to figure out what the Christian faith is or what you believe, I would think you'd have to admit that is one weird passage. I mean, it starts with a man in distress. There's a healing. There's a scolding. Then there's a dark promise. And then there's a magic trick. I mean, it's like, how in the world, what in the world pulls all that together? And so all I can say is somehow I'm thinking I've sinned against the Lord that Matt made me preach this. No, I'm willing to do it. I'm glad to help out a brother. I've been where Matt is. I've been on the planning side of a weekend retreat. And the thought of coming out of that and then leading worship or praying just would be exhausting. So since I was kind of already in the mode of prep, I prepared. What I'd like you to think about is there really is something in this passage, really something about the entire Christian faith, the gospel, to where there's something that the grace of Jesus pulls together things that work like opposites in our world's sensibilities or our culture. We often seem to take put very far apart any sense of progress and suffering. Our sense is, you know, those are opposites. To progress is to not suffer. To suffer is to not progress. And yet, notice what is happening in this passage. It starts with suffering. It's a prediction of suffering. And even in that thing that seems like a magic trick, there's something about humility because Jesus is, in a sense, he's leading his men, he's leading his people into a pathway of submission. And so I just want you, hopefully we can try to map out for you, help you think. And I'd like to just talk you through three basic points. First, we're going to look at that part of the passage about the healing where you really see men coming face to face with helplessness. Because I really do believe that is common to our experience. You, me, everybody. There's something fundamental about being human, fallen, that we're going to collide with helplessness. Secondly, I want to try to help you think about just the sense of being baffled by God's ways. That dark prediction when he predicts he's going to die. And they're distressed over that. Because there is something about God's ways that often are very baffling. But thirdly, what I'm going to call Jesus' method and madness. You know, what's the method to his madness? Is there's this resolute way of humbling himself. Resolute submission. Jesus is not a rebel in a very true sense. Actually, Jesus is the one true, loyal one. We're the rebels. Jesus does not, in a very real sense, Jesus does not lead you off the highway. He's actually trying to get you back on the highway of God's good design. And you can see it even in an act like that, where he says, you know, in a true sense, as sons, we're free, but we're going to submit. And we're going to walk in a way of submission. So let's try to take those in order, okay? So let's start with a consideration. What does it mean to be face-to-face with helplessness? Let me ask you the personal question. Let me ask you to think about something very, in a sense, you don't have to say anything out loud, so it makes it safe. But another way, I'm really about to poke you, okay? I just want you to get ready. How have you been exposed by helplessness? Where have you been exposed as helpless? Has your business failed? Did the economic downturn of the last few years hammer your future? Have you struggled with addiction? Have you been exposed as helpless before somebody's struggle and death with cancer? Just in the biblical sense, the two giant ones, guilt and death. If you're a Christian, that should be your quick answer. Nothing has exposed me more as being helpless than my guilt and my deadness before God, let alone physical death that we'll all face until Jesus comes back. Where have you been exposed as helpless? In the passage, it starts with the dad. If you look at what happens there in verses 14 and 15, you see this man. It just says, you can see it. And every one of you that's a father, every one of you that's a mother, and you have a child that you care about that is threatened, you can probably relate to this person. The idea, imagine the helplessness you feel. My son suffers terribly. That's all you need to say. There, you feel helpless. My son suffers terribly. And then compounding it, he says, and he brings them to his disciples. He said, and they couldn't heal him. So not only do you see helplessness on the part of the father, you see helplessness on the part of the disciples. Because there's, remember in context, there have been things that have already happened where the disciples have already kind of had a foretaste of Jesus' power. They've been commissioned. They've seen Jesus authorize them, and they've seen demons flee in the name of Jesus at their word. They have seen Jesus do things. They've actually experienced something of, and they would go on to see ways in which that sharing in Jesus' authority and power was something that seemed that spilled over into them. But in this case, they got nothing. I remember being, you know, this is kind of one of those things where you think, again, being a dad, I have four kids. Mine are now older. I'm almost 52. My oldest is 23. My youngest is about to turn 15. So I'm in those thorny years of teenage to college. But when they were little, I remember one of those, just those vivid moments of helplessness. Halloween festival as a young church plant. We're just a few years in. We look a lot like you. Our church still looks a lot like you. Just a slightly bigger room, but the same kind of profiles. Tons of kids everywhere. Lots of moms and dads. And then that sense of where, as you get together, Halloween's a fun time, but lots of things are menacing and scary. How do you navigate this? We'll have a party. And there's a couple in our church that says, hey, everybody come over to our house. It's all the vintage stuff, bobbing for apples, tons of food. You know, everything every parent dreams of, candy and sugar for your kids, you know, ping, ping off the walls. And so somewhere near the end of the party, we just hear this buzz. And there's like, you hear, you know, have you ever been to those places where you hear your child's name? You hear somebody else utter your child's name, and maybe it's not a good scenario and your radar goes up? So I hear from two or three voices with a little edge to it, have you seen Molly? Have you seen Molly? Have you seen Molly? And I'm looking around and I'm thinking, where's she? there's a sense of like, where's my daughter? I get back, I find out she's at the back table where they had candied apples. My daughter hasn't eaten a candy apple. She's worn it. I mean, it is like you, if you could melt a candy, you know, the, not the caramel kind, the red candied kind. It's like if you could imagine like you could melt it just to the phase where it's goo but not hard. And it's like she painted her face with it. She's 3 and a half and she's a mess. And I'm looking at it. My wife is a neat freak. There's just all this sense of, I mean, you're just looking and you're like, oh, Molly, what do you do? And her response was classic. She went, it's okay, Daddy. I remember it and I remember in the moment thinking, oh my Lord, that's the way I think I am with my sin. It's as if it's all over me for everybody to see. But it's like I can just sort of, oh, it's okay. Helpless. Absolutely helpless. Praise the Lord for really good detergent. You have this sense of watching that kind of helplessness, and you know that's only a foreshadowing. Candy on the face is mild. Wait till your child steals from a friend. Wait till your child vividly hurts another friend. Wait till your child, you catch your child looking at porn. Wait till you catch your child in a sexual relationship with their partner they're dating. Wait till you come to grips with the reality that God is real and they're not sure they believe him. Those are all the realities of sin, of helplessness, that can you can realize my child could suffer terribly. And notice it doesn't stop with them. Because they suffer terribly, you suffer terribly. Where does that take you? Here's where it should take you. It should drive us like straight off, like an exit ramp. It should drive us straight down to the feet of Jesus. If you look at that sense of helplessness face to face, and in the notice in the passage, it reveals how the disciples have misconstrued faith. Because they kind of thought they could say something. Notice, he is the answer to everything they need, but he's right there in their midst. But somehow, they have not accessed Jesus for the real work that only Jesus can do. And again, they're exposed. If you're not a Christian, I'd like you to get used to something. If you're really going to come to grips with Christianity, there is an aspect of it that's brutally honest. There's an aspect of the Christian faith that is so starkly realistic. It really is like all the lights, all the blinds being pulled up on the brightest morning after your hangover. And there's this collision of bright truth with your drunken stupor. Because if you're not a Christian, what happens is you've been living as if you knew how the universe worked. You've been living as if you knew how God really is. And then one morning you realize you woke up to a stunning reality that your head is splitting open because you were not prepared for this. And there's an aspect. There's an aspect of what happens to these people is exactly what happens to every Christian. And if you become a Christian, I don't want you to act like it's easy in one sense. It is easy in one sense, but in another sense, it is agonizing because you're coming into the stark light of day that starts just like this for every single person. You're exposed. So in that exposure, what happens? Jesus tells them, my friends, my men, this is what I need to do. To take care of that helplessness, to answer the deepest problem of that suffering terribly, let me tell you what has to be done. When you look at being baffled by God's ways, you've got to look at the next section. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus is basically saying, men, you don't get it. You are not accessing me for the work I came to do. In other words, again, Christian and non-Christian alike, Jesus is not a spiritual gumball machine. You don't get to come to Jesus, plunk in your quarter of faith, turn a handle, and get the gumball you wanted. You don't get to use him. He's God. He's not Santa Claus. He's the king of the universe. He's your owner. He's not your do boy. You don't get to come to Jesus and say, hey, make me a little nicer, make my life a little richer, make my life a little more comfortable. You don't get to do that. And when you're colliding with the reality of suffering terribly, Jesus is saying, guys, if you want to understand what this is about me preparing to go to die. It's that serious, it's that bad. But it's my love for you is that great. But if you want to access me for what I came to do, it will be like you saying to that mountain, move, and it will. But you have to access me for what I came to do. I did not come to make your life easy. I came to make your heart redeemed. I didn't come to make the road all nice. I came to raise you from the dead. I didn't come to act like you've done nothing. I actually came to look you in the face in the very gore of your rebellion and your shame. And to love you and wash you and bless you and take you in as my bride. That's what Jesus came to do. So when you look at this way that he says in verses 22 and 23, so as they're gathering and Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they'll kill him, but he'll be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. What does that tell you? It tells you that they didn't get it. He's foretelling his ways. So let me ask you a next question. How have you made assumptions about how God does work or how he will work? How have you made assumptions about how God does work or how he will work? The disciples had made assumptions. Nowhere in their categories was the concept of the Messiah to save everybody, the one who's going to reconcile everything that's wrong, that he was going to go into death and hell. Nowhere in their categories. They had assumptions. We have assumptions. What Jesus came to do was to meet the deepest need that you and I have. That's what he came to do. And when you can consider that we have these ways of assuming, we have this sense, that's why I was saying this, we have in our sensibilities, we have these opposites. Progress is this thing that happens over here, and it happens further and further and further away from suffering and hardship. Because we really conceive suffering and hardship is the opposite of progress. But not in God's ways. Not in God's ways. And I think really, if you could understand it well, you really will end up being glad that Jesus has done it the way he has done it. I'll try to say more a little about that in a minute and explain. But if you can see how the disciples made that working assumption, like us, that progress is the opposite of suffering. So therefore, when you are crushed by circumstances, sickness, hard times in your family, something just circumstantially makes your life very difficult. How about abuse? Those things are baffling because we think, okay, I have a dream, I have a plan for how good would happen, for what good would look like, and my life looks nothing like that. Therefore, it must not be good. That would fit if God was the kind of God who only did good and always guaranteed that it would always be easy. But Jesus seems to be the kind of God and Savior that says, look, this is exactly why I came. This is right. This is not at the periphery of my work. This is right smack in the middle of my work. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. And there's no question about what that means. It means lose power. He's not going to be, suggested into the cross and death and hell. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to hit all those major categories of human suffering that are kind of things that often make us terrified. You're terrified that somebody will leave you that loves you. You're terrified that somebody circumstantially would come in and crush your life. You're terrified of being overpowered, not just from a home invasion. You're terrified of your political group being overpowered. You're terrified of your company being overpowered. You're certainly terrified of physically being overpowered. And if that was the end of the story, then that kind of expectation would make sense. But because God himself has entered into this, I just want you to think about this. God himself doing the best thing that has ever been done for you, did it through suffering. If you're a Christian, do you agree with that? As a Christian, would you say amen to that? Amen. The very best, the most glorious, the highest eternal value, the most reverberating, echoes to go through the history of all mankind. God didn't do through an easy, pretty life. He did it through a difficult, ugly life. So if that's the way God is going to get the highest, best work done, wouldn't it make sense that he can work through your hardship? I remember reading in college, A.W. Tozer a lot. I remember reading in college a guy named Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was a British missionary in the late 1800s, turning into the 1900s. He actually died on the mission field of typhoid. Suffering, lost his life, on the mission. Oswald Chambers had this brilliant insight. He said, it makes sense to me that if in the plan of God for my redemption, that his son would be crushed. That therefore, in his plan for the extension of that redemption, that my life might be crushed. You hear that? That's when Christianity gets uncomfortable. We love the fact that Jesus would be crushed and my life gets saved. We are terrified of the aspect, the shadow of a possibility that my life could get crushed, that somebody else would be redeemed. That's what the disciples didn't. We're baffled by God's ways. We're baffled by the prospect of God working, not through the ease, comfort, riches, beauty, glory, but his working through loss, suffering, shame, agony, betrayal, and death. That's what he does. A.W. Tozer wrote, I've never seen God use greatly someone he has not been allowed to be hurt deeply. I've never seen God use greatly someone he has not allowed to be hurt deeply. Which is exactly what he did with his own son. It would make sense. Why? Now do you see why the Apostle Paul would say, I bear on my body the marks of Christ? And that's where we got to get this American sensibility. And what I'd say is really, the theological world is syncretism. We want to take religious belief systems that are different, even opposites, and try to blend them together like in some big salad dressing bottle that oil and water separate naturally. We want to shake it up and make a mix. And we want to take American prosperity, materialism, and consumerism and make it fit with the gospel. And they don't. Jesus has not come to give you a happy life. Jesus has come to save you out of death and hell and call you into his army. He's called you into his mission, call you into his kingdom. If you don't want to be in his army, you don't want to be in his mission, you don't get saved out of the desperation of hell. You don't get to part split Jesus' work. I like the Savior part. I don't like the God and Lord part. You don't get to do that. It would be like treating your spouse. Imagine your fact. You know what? As I'm looking at my spouse, husband to wife, wife to husband. You know what? I like all those things you do for me. I don't like anything I have to do for you. That's grotesque. And yet it seems so plainly obvious on this plane, but why do we lose that sense when we turn it vertical? That somehow I think God's fine with that. You know, he's forgiving. He's understanding. Won't he understand that if I receive and take everything from him, but I give him nothing? No, I'd say the reality is that is actually a lie. And if you've believed it, you've been suckered. Jesus says, the Son of Man, in other passages in Luke and Mark, he says, Son of Man must be delivered. And on the heels of that in Luke is where he says to his disciples, and if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For if you'll keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Here's why it's brilliant. If you look at God's ways, if you look at that sense of, how suffering is baffling, this is something we talked about on the retreat. There is a wisdom to this. If you can think about experience, which I've had some experience with men who work in special forces. just because of where we are in Florida, we're very close to MacDill Air Force Base. MacDill Air Force Base in Tampa, which is just a short drive from our church, is where the Joint Special Operations Command is. It's called JSOC. It means it's where a lot of the command structure for all the special forces are concentrated and actually coordinated there. So just because of our geography, we've had exposure. We have a guy in our church who was a Delta Force doctor. So because of him, we learned some things. And this is what we're talking about at the retreat. You know, there's something about the Navy SEALs. There's something about Delta Force that really is, in one sense, it's simple, but in another sense, it's profoundly brilliant because it's so unexpected. One of the reasons those men are so effective, and I had an opportunity talking to a Navy SEAL operator. He's active duty. He's from Lakeland. And talking to this young man and talking about just the situation, vague, nothing given away, he says, well, you know, one of the things we do is we are effective because we'll do things nobody else is willing to do. And I was like, I believe that, like jumping out of airplanes and skydiving 25,000 feet, landing in the ocean, swimming 3 miles. I mean, I get that. He said, no, I mean like crawling in sewers. He says, one of our most recent infiltration ops worked because nobody was guarding the sewer. Nobody believed it was even possible that somebody would crawl. He says, we put 4 men through. And I thought, you know, that's like Jesus. Nobody sees him coming because nobody's expecting him to come that way. Jesus, how did he come? The God of the universe is born in a feeding trough. The God of the universe comes stealthy. The God of the universe comes low. He didn't come with fanfare. He doesn't come big. He doesn't come ostentatious. He came clandestine because he came humble. And that's the way of God that's brilliant. You think about it. You know one of the problems? So you know why the wealthy, the privileged are vulnerable? Because literally they cannot abide the thought of living without what they have. I know some extremely wealthy people. They talk, we're friends, I ask them questions, we muse together, but one of the things we grapple with is some of the perplexities of what they do and what they do for their children. One man genuinely, he's worth probably $250 million. He's wondering sincerely about the idea of what if he gave it all away so his children don't grow up privileged. And he's really seriously weighing the idea that inherited wealth doesn't advantage them if they don't have character. It actually dooms them. And the reality is because he says they cannot abide the thought of living with nothing. They literally would rather die. So in a sense, are they strong? They're weak. And often we are just as weak. You see the patterns. If I can't have that, I'd just rather die. If I can't have a spouse, I'd just rather die. If I can't have that job, that degree, if I can't fill in the blank. And that's when you start to get in touch with your idols. But the brilliance of Jesus, think about it. Jesus got all of his great mission done with no money. Jesus got the best job in the universe done with no beauty. Jesus got the greatest work in the universe done with no praise. He got all of the best work done in the universe with no comfort. What does that tell us? It at least tells me Jesus, to get the greatest work done, knows what you got to have. And he knows what you don't have to have. And that's when it's so humbling. Because all the things we crave, and Jesus is basically saying, you know what? I can get great work done without any of that. None of those tools were in my toolkit. And I got the greatest job done, ever done. He did it with humble love and faithfulness. When you look at what's happening in that third part of the story, the magic trick part, here's the thing I would have you lock in on. When you look at what he's saying to Peter, notice in the last part of the verse, he says, "Whom do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? Sons or others?" Implied sons or not sons. As Peter answers, obviously, it's others, because there's a sense of status. The sons are free. But then Jesus says, so the sons are free. However, notice, why does he say however, not to give offense? Jesus is implying, guess what we are, Peter? We're sons. We are sons. You with me. I am the Son. Those whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. John chapter 8. We're sons. However, not to give offense. And then there's that cryptic magic trick part. I mean, is this the weirdest thing in the world? Go to sea, cast a hook, take a fish, first one you catch, open its mouth. I mean, you'd think Jesus would say, hey, dig around in the dirt outside, you'll find a quarter. I mean, it's like, of all the things he does, I have no idea what's going on there. No idea. Bible scholars look at that and do this. But believing it's true, the purpose for it is what's clear. Peter, I want you to see that I can supernaturally provide, and I can provide what you need, and I can provide always what you need. Remember, he's fed 5,000, he's fed 4,000, he heals everybody brought to him. Here's the key. Jesus can do what no one else can do. And as you are with me, and you are under the umbrella, the shade of me doing what no one else can do, guess what happens? Peter, your needs are met. But also notice, we submit. We obey the law. We're not going to work outside the system. Here's the thing I would have you catch about the heart of the gospel. The heart of sin is you and me trying to work outside the system, avoid the system, damn the system, you know, try to make our own way. That is why the Bible consistently calls us rebels. That is why when Jesus is crucified as our representative, who is he killed with? Two rebels, two thieves. Jesus is telling you in that act what he thinks of what you and I have done. We haven't followed God's design. We haven't fulfilled his good plan. We tried to steal our way in. So the cross is him taking the punishment we deserve for that. But the other side of the work of Christ, not his death, his life, his obedience, his giving of the Spirit, his resurrection. What Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the design. When I rehearse the gospel, I'm always coming back to two problems I have. I'm guilty, but I'm also just dead. I'm devastated. I'm ruined. And the death of Jesus is the atonement to take away the guilt, to satisfy the justice for my rebellion. His obedience, his life, his resurrection, the power of his Spirit, is the fulfillment of the design. He's doing what Adam failed to do. He's doing what your father and my father failed to do. He's doing what you and I failed to do. Jesus is fulfilling the good design. And then he says the most amazing offer. If you trust me, you want to know the mountain that moves? If you trust me, I will take the mountain of your sin and throw it into the sea. If you trust me, I will take the mountain of my righteousness and I will put it absolutely in your account. And it will move. And the mountain of my good record will go right into the account that you need when you face the holy judge. And the holy judge will look at you in believing in Jesus and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, my beloved with whom I'm well pleased. Because he's not going to see you. He's going to see Christ. When he looks at the mountain of your sin, he will see nothing because he will see Christ. He will see that it's paid for, like it says in Colossians, that our righteous deeds atoned because of his blood. He says that so that we are wholly blameless and without accusation in his sight. I mean, you have never seen an offer like that. And it couldn't happen unless Jesus fulfilled the design. Because if Jesus doesn't fulfill the design, maybe it's like he takes your sin away, but you still have the problem that you're not good. I remember a Bible teacher I spent a lot of time with, said it this way. He said, those of you who are older in the room, do you remember Charles Manson? He said, here's the part of having your guilt taken away, but not having any change of life. Can you imagine if the governor of California, for some reason, commuted the sentence of Charles Manson? Unthinkable as that would be. Imagine, legally, he's no longer guilty. Legally, released from prison. But would he have any friends? Would anybody want to be his neighbor? Would anybody want to be his friend? He is a psychotic, murderous, you know, nut. He said, that's the problem if only your guilt is taken away. If only your guilt is taken away, there's no accounting for the fact that you could become good. But the miracle of the gospel, the miracle of the grace of Jesus, is not only has he come by the cross to take away your guilt, but by his fulfilling of the design, his keeping of the good design, he's actually making a way for you to be covered in goodness. He's making a way for you to be filled with the Spirit of his goodness. And Lord knows that's the hope I need. When I was not a Christian, weighing what it would mean to come to Christ, I was really snagged and hung up. I got the idea. People were always saying, you could have your sins forgiven. You could be forgiven. And Lord knows I had a mountain of sin to be forgiven. But I didn't think I could live the life. I mean, I knew Christians. They were good people. I was a selfish jerk. They were honest people, and I was a liar. They were kind. I was rude and selfish. I didn't think I could live that life. And the lady that was evangelizing me, a 70-year-old godly saint, she said, Timmy, she said, you're not getting it. It's not just that Jesus takes away your sin. It's also that Jesus gives you his goodness. Trust him. Not only will he forgive you, he also will transform you. And that transformation is based in his own obedience. That's what's going on there. How do you need to have the mountain of your sin taken away? But not only that, how do you need the mountain of his goodness put to your account? Let's go back over it. Where have you been exposed as being helpless? Nothing exposes us as being more helpless than our guilt and our deadness. Where have you made assumptions, or where have you been misconstrued the nature of faith so that you've made assumptions about how God does or will work? He's done his greatest work through suffering. And where do you need him to fulfill righteousness? Not just take away your sin, but the promise of his ability to transform your heart. I know that's what I need. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your plan. Lord Jesus, thank you for what it means that you are a Savior. You're not just a life coach. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your power to overturn suffering, to overturn sin, shame, death, and hell by your death and your resurrection and your wisdom, your goodness, and your grace. Lord, please keep doing that to not only assure us of the hope of being forgiven, but especially the promise that we can be transformed. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. This time, take a moment to reflect, to prepare before we celebrate the Lord's table.